You know, as a pastor, I found that one of the biggest challenges with people is you're trying to bring people into the story of God, and you want that to be what shapes their lives. So you can be forgiving, you can be generous, you can be loving because you've been embraced by a loving, generous, forgiving God. It's so easy for us to get wrapped up in the stories that are around us that really have nothing to do with God's story. You're trying to get them to believe the truths that will form and shape their lives.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. You know, you can't worship without being transformed in the process. I don't mean all at once in a cataclysmic experience, but week after week as you gather with the Lord's people to hear from God and then to respond, and then also in your family and your private worship. Worship changes us. Now, of course, you can sing the words along with everybody else. You can mumble the confession of sin and the Apostles' Creed, or bow your head and close your eyes when everyone else does without any real sense that you're meeting with God in Christ through His Word and sacraments. Just as you can nod to the drama and the doctrines without ever having it hit you, hey, this is for me. But you can't really understand and embrace these doctrines without it leading to faith and thanksgiving. And you can't really become a Christian worshiper of the God of all grace without becoming a disciple of Christ as you leave the service and go back into the world to love and serve your neighbors. In this series, we've been focusing on the Christian life as stepping into the biblical drama of redemption. Out of the drama are revealed various doctrines that tell us what the event means for us. So the drama tells us what Christ accomplished, but the doctrine tells us He was crucified for our sins and was raised for our justification. Now we're brought into the story. But it's when we say our amen of faith to all of this that we're actually united to Christ. Everything that happened to Him has now happened to us, is happening to us, and will happen to us. The Spirit creates faith in our hearts through the proclamation of this gospel. Then that saving faith yields love, and from the blossom of love, the fruit of the Spirit is formed so that others can be nourished by our good works. It's at that point of doxology, of praise, beginning with faith, that we find ourselves cast as characters in this unfolding drama. We're not just giving our assent to the drama and its doctrines, but now are responding. We're speaking our own lines in the script. From this doxology flows a life of grateful living. So instead of offering our bodies to sin, leading to death, we offer our bodies to God, leading to life. We don't offer ourselves to God as sacrifices for guilt, as if our good works could atone for our sin. Rather, we offer ourselves in thanksgiving, not dead sacrifices for sin, but living sacrifices of praise. And that's why the Christian life is marked, or should be, by joy and confidence rather than by fear and bondage. And to dig in more deeply to this connection now between doctrine and doxology and discipleship, you have your hosts, Caleb Bassett, who is pastor of St. Stephen's Lutheran Church in Fallbrook, California, Adriel Sanchez, pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in the San Diego area, Justin Holcomb, canon for vocations for the Diocese of Central Florida for the Episcopal Church, and also teaches at Reformed Seminary in Orlando. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, as we look at Paul's letter to the Romans, there is a kind of movement there, isn't there? We don't be too formulaic about it, but there is kind of a movement there, the opening to Romans being about the story of the Son of God, who according to the flesh is the Son of David, coming to save us and being vindicated as the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, the drama, and then moving into the doctrine, and then getting to the doxology. What shall we say then in response to this? And then he's just singing the doctrine. And then finally, now in view of all of these mercies of God, let's offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Doesn't Paul himself make this connection between discipleship flowing out of the drama and the doctrine and the doxology that we find in Scripture?
Absolutely. And he doesn't even get away from, many people think that he does, you know, Romans 1 through 11 is where he talks about all of the grace of God and all of the wondrous mercies. And then, you know, 12 to 16, that's where he kind of gets them. But that theme of the wondrous mercy of God traces throughout the rest of the book also. So even in Romans 12, where he starts getting to, okay, what's your response like? He talks about, you know, in view of God's mercies, verse 3, he says, for by the grace given to me, verse 6, according to the grace given to us. So that grace that starts in 1 through 11 is still all the way through there.
Don't leave it behind.
But yeah, the logic is, look what God has done. This is what it means. Here is the drama. Here is the doctrine. And it should erupt in doxological, in worship. And now discipleship, what does that look like? So we're not crowbarring some type of scheme onto the text. It's there. You see this in smaller places too, where Jesus responded to the woman and said, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Order matters. He didn't flip that around. He didn't say, go and sin no more, and your sins will be forgiven. You see that logic of, this is what God has done. Mm-hmm. Now, in light of that, what does life, freedom, and response look like?
Mm-hmm. Let's start with the way discipleship flows out of this specific drama. I was driving to the studio, listening to NPR, and they had this interesting report on Marketplace talking about the impact of Star Trek over the last 50 years on space science. And they had people from NASA and from the Goddard Space Institute, all kinds of places, all saying the same thing. They got interested in space exploration, partly as Trekkies. The interesting point they were making is that the writers had the imagination to create a world that wasn't even here yet. And then it helped bring that world into being. We don't even have an imagination for living differently than we live right now when we have only our own story that we're writing. Yeah, I think of C.S. Lewis's remark, we're like children making mud pies in the slums because we can't even imagine what it would be like to have a holiday at the sea. And the drama comes in here, and it's a strange story. It's not cozy and familiar. It's not about my heritage and people from my family. It's about this very foreign people called Israel, a land far away. And it's a story that's kind of alien to me as a Gentile. And somehow I get brought into that drama, into that story. How important are the stories that really grip us, that inspire our imaginations? How important are those stories in forming our discipleship, regardless of what form that takes? You know, disciples of Marx or disciples of Oprah. How do our lives become shaped by the dramas that we assume, even if we're not aware of them?
Well, it's important to recognize that we are going to be shaped by the stories in the world around us. And I think we are shaped way more than we think we are. It only takes a little bit of reflection and you'll realize this. I remember when I got in a car accident, I was looking for a new car. I mean, I'm the guy who always gets the used car, and I'm cheap and everything like that. And I'm not going to buy a new car for whatever reason. But then I'm watching the TV and suddenly I realized I really do think that car expresses who I am. And I thought, I am so susceptible to this. Like, the very thing that I would criticize about consumerism, I get duped easily. So
you bought the Hummer?
I did not. I ended up buying a used Honda Accord. So I fought it. But we're shaped, and we're shaped more quickly and more deeply than I think we know. Mm-hmm. But these stories, whatever story it is, it's going to give you language, it's going to give you actions, it's going to give you a vision of the world. I mean, James K.A. Smith does a lot of really good work on cultural liturgies and kind of unpacking how we're shaped by our surrounding culture. And I think one of the predominant ones is the the story of consumerism, that mm-hmm. that it's we find our worth in what we consume. It's actually very therapeutic. Some people go shopping for their feelings and to deal with stress. And
I mean, I shop, therefore I am.
He talks about James K. Smith talks about the liturgy of the mall.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not trying to be cute. He's just saying we're shaped more than we think by our culture. And so what it does, back to your specific question, Mike, is I think these stories, they give us a language, and that's going to really influence what you call things.
Mm-hmm.
When you start thinking about consumerism in church, if you're going in as a consumer, you're going to be thinking, well, what do I need from this?
Mm-hmm.
Does this express the kind of person I am? You start talking like you're looking for a pair of socks or a suit or a car or something.
Yeah.
And so it really does shape us, norms, activity, and life, mm-hmm. and it gives you a vision of the world that may or may not be true.
Yeah. One example I think of is how often, and I'm thinking of myself here too, I'm not just pointing fingers at others, but how easy it is, especially for conservative Christians, to lambast a nihilistic culture that believes that, you know, we are just animals evolved from the slime and we have no transcendent purpose or telos except what we decide that we are. And it's basically the survival of the fittest. So the survival of the fittest doctrine comes out of the drama of a cosmic, purposeless process. That story of a naturalistic evolution is the context for the doctrines like survival of the fittest. But then a lot of the same people who go to the wall attacking Darwin, when they talk about the poor or they talk about people being disadvantaged, it's survival of the fittest. You know, are we living out the story we actually believe is true, or are we allowing the dramas of this present evil age to dictate some of our doctrines? Even if at the level of drama we reject it, at the level of discipleship we seem to follow it.
Yeah, as a pastor, I found that that's been one of the biggest challenges with people is you're trying to bring people into the story of God, and you want that to be what shapes their lives. So you can be forgiving, you can be generous, you can be loving because you've been embraced by a loving, generous, forgiving God. But like you said, Mike, it's so easy for us to get wrapped up in the stories that are around us that really have nothing to do with that story, with God's story. And so as a pastor, you know, you're not just trying to change the way people live. You're trying to get them to believe the truths that are in Scripture that will form and shape their lives. And really, the only way that their lives are going to be shaped in the way that God wants them to be shaped is if they embrace those truths, because you're not going to love your enemies embracing the Darwinian narrative or some other cultural narrative that's all around us.
What would actually make generations of Christians to set up orphanages, to take care of helpless babies who are so sick in many cases or so helpless? Why, if you really think that it's the survival of the fittest, the herd needs thinning out a little. Why would you set up whole networks of care for people who are kind of, frankly, a drag on the culture? Look at Friedrich Nietzsche. You know, he lived out his drama, the drama that he believed of there being no purpose, and it's all the survival of the fittest, and criticized Christianity as a religion for losers, criticized Christianity as holding back the noble and the great and the powerful of the earth by celebrating the poor and the wretched and having the symbol, its central symbol being a man hanging on a cross. The drama you take to be the real story is going to drive the doctrine. And man, that doctrine can be really ruthless. It can actually drive armies, can't it?
And all these stories that our society tells us, or we kind of tell each other, I think you can boil them down. They all end up being about something that's performance-based or what we might call, you know, law-based. It's legalistic. So tons of examples of this everywhere you go. You see gyms, you know, if you go work out, there's a story behind that. You almost need to punish yourself, atone for the cake or the ice cream you ate last night. in sort of the civic realm. You've got on the left, you might have things like safe spaces, trigger warnings. On the right, there's the no spin zone. But the one thing we can agree on is that there are certain standards based on what you think or say or do, whether it's your body, your thoughts, your words, that has to match some standard of performance for you to have the acceptance. And then we bend our lives around, depending on who we're with, to carry ourselves in a way that bends to that story. And it's usually not God's story.
You are what you do instead of you do what you are.
Right, right.
I think looking at some of these narratives and Caleb, we, you know, the rest of us pillage from the Lutheran tradition on this because we all like the language of theology of the cross and theology of glory. Right, yeah. That comes from the Lutheran tradition. And the shorthand I see is Christianity is offering this narrative of a theology of the cross, which means that what looks like disaster is actually triumph. A cross is actually the best news. Defeat and death is the narrative. But that's how God is making all things new in resurrection versus a theology of glory, which is self-help, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. So when I think of these narratives of our culture, I think you either have a theology of the cross, which is your self-help, making yourself better, consumerism, therapeutic, having your best life. Now, all of that is some version of a theology of glory. And what, going back to your question, Mike, what causes Christians for generations to do all these things? A theology of the cross. I'm thinking of hospitals, orphanages, schools. Like, Christians have always done this extravagant thing for those who don't have anything to bring to the table, who have a whole bunch of need. Well, it's because they're doing exactly what you said, Adriel. They've experienced love. They've experienced forgiveness. They now know what it looks like, so they know what loving looks like. They know what forgiving looks like. And so all of the drama in Scripture is the extravagant provision of God, His patience, the fact that frequently He will woo His people, get His people's attention by saying, I could bring some justice, but I won't. I mean, if that's what we're captured by, that's going to shape what we actually do in our lives, how we respond to our neighbor.
You mentioned James K.A. Smith's book, Desiring the Kingdom, which is really an insightful book. What I find really helpful is he's so good at exegeting the cultural liturgies that we live by. And as we talk about living out the drama of the Christian faith, liturgy is a primary carrier of that. And just as you have secular dramas and secular doxologies and secular discipleship growing out of those stories, you also have secular liturgies that inculcate that drama. If we don't have, and I'm not talking about, when I say liturgies, I'm not just talking about a particular liturgy that comes in the form of this particular book. I'm talking about liturgy in the broadest sense, some really well thought out way of conveying the truth week in and week out, not only at church, but in our daily lives. If we don't have these practices, if we don't have these liturgies, these habits, then it's really difficult over time not to be drawn to other habits that convey different narratives that define who we are.
That's why what we do in worship is so important, because it's actually forming us. There's this saying that's been around in the church for a long time now, the law of prayer is the law of believing. And it's the idea, that very idea, that the way we pray, the way we worship, our liturgy shapes our discipleship, our belief, our creed. And in fact, in the Bible and in the New Testament, so often it was those hymns that would be sung that were shaping belief. You think of places like Philippians chapter 2. And throughout the history of the church, I think the church Christians have recognized this very idea that we are being formed by the things that we sing, the way that we pray, by our liturgies, in such a way that is going to help us against the narratives that are out there that are contrary to what we believe in Scripture.
Yeah, Paul even says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart, so that the word of Christ may dwell in you richly. So the whole purpose of singing is not to express your narcissistic self. It's not to have a selfie moment in your worship experience. The purpose, Paul says, is actually to get deeper and deeper into the divine drama, to be pushed deeper into the story of Jesus, the word of Christ.
There was a book recently called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church by Alan Kreider, I believe it is. And he was very adamant in pointing out that the early church grew through what he called the habitus, the habitual practices that they embedded into their communities and into their families. And when I'm at my alarmist worst, I sense that today that Christians are becoming blind to how these, what we call secular liturgies, are forming a habitus or a habit for us in a way we're not even really realizing. We might find it more enjoyable to go to a fundraising dinner for a cause we support than we would ever to host a soup kitchen for the poor that can have nothing to offer us in return. Mm-hmm. Again, speaking for myself here, looking for personal glory, how can this cause, this movement, even this religious program I'm involved in, how can it serve to build me up rather than build up others? How can I be served instead of serving others? We're shaped by that. And like I said, in my alarmist words, virtually everything in, you know, outside of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And it's concerning to me because I see it in myself and I know that it surely influences others.
What's the name of that book?
Oh, it was called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church.
I love the title because when I think of discipleship, all the images that are about discipleship are about growth, mm-hmm. like trees and farming. And that takes a long time. Someone has to attend to it, and that's God. And it takes a long time for those things
and
to
practices.
Grow.
And best
and
practices.
You got to keep on weeding. You got to keep on watering and all that. And when we talk about liturgy, and again, going back to the broadest sense, I realize I'm not trying to have a selfie moment, but I still remember the Sunday where we were saying the Nicene Creed, and I started visiting a church that would do that on a regular basis. And I remember not just saying, thinking, oh yeah, this is really good theology that I really like. It is. But I remember feeling like a failure that week on something. I didn't measure up to cultural expectations. And I remember saying the Nicene Creed and going, oh, that's the true world. Mm-hmm. Okay. And I needed the world I was living in to be shook up, to bring it back to the real world. And when people want to start thinking through, okay, discipleship, how am I supposed to be a good husband and a good dad? Well, you can either get some self-help principles that are probably really good, but something that might work a little bit better is something like regular repentance. When I'm repenting to God, that's teaching me how to repent and apologize to my wife and kids. When I hear about the lavish love of a father, my God, who does that to me, that gives me a sense of what that, how that's going to shape how I actually do real life with my children and my wife and my neighbor. If it can seep in, it can do wonders.
There's a lot of emphasis, of course, in our generation, but also in the whole history of evangelicalism on spontaneity. Get rid of order. Get rid of formalism. This understandable and quite correct critique of formalism, but that can become a dangerous attack on forms and structure. I remember growing up with, even though it was a non-liturgical evangelical background, there were lots of liturgies and there were also lots of disciplines. There was a lot of structure. You were expected to go to church in the morning and in the evening and in the Wednesday night prayer service. And the church was pretty full at all of those services. Now you look at a generation of boomers who reacted against that as quote-unquote legalism, and now people don't even want to show up for church. You know, mm-hmm. you drive by the mall, and its parking lot is overflowing on Sunday, and there is very little of what there used to be. And I know I even reacted when I went through my college years against a kind of pietistic environment where everything was, have you had your quiet time today? And it was all based on guilt. So I reacted against that too. Well, I shouldn't have a quiet. No, I should have a quiet time or whatever it is. I should read my Bible regularly and pray regularly by myself and with other people, but not on the basis of guilt. You don't get rid of the discipline if you want to be a disciple. Liturgy is a part, one of those disciplines, one of those structures. How important are these other disciplines? And is Sunday a good day to test whether we are being immersed in the greatest story ever told or are being shaped by these other cultural liturgies?
There's a sense that the 1 hour thereabouts on Sunday morning might be the only time all week that we hear that the way the world works is not, it's not really the way God intended it. And the rest of the week, whether in our workplace, whether on TV, whether even in, you know, the kids in sports or whatever high octane activities they're in are being pointed to their performance and their control and their own story in a sense, and that, that Sunday morning might be the only time they hear that it's meant to be different than that. And so I would agree it is a important time to test that and to see where our habits are pointing us towards.
Sunday is important, I think, as we're thinking about the way we're shaped by stories and kingdoms. Sunday is important insofar as we're being brought into, when we gather together for worship, this kingdom that is not of this world. And we've been talking sort of about the idea of the domestication of worship and how people today, you know, we're even turning worship, corporate worship, into this non-otherworldly thing. We're making it a part of us, you know, the sort of consumeristic image or idea of corporate worship. But if Sunday is gathering into another world and that world is shaping us, it shouldn't just be shaping us for an hour. It should be shaping the way we think about everything else throughout the week. And I think in that sense, Mike, it is important that we consider how it is that God is working in the rest of our life through prayer, through reading scripture, and through the community that God has joined us together with. So corporate worship and community is vitally important for us. And the way we spend our time together as a church and on Sunday certainly will give us, I think, a good indication of where we're at.
Yeah, think about this little ragtag group of nobodies who turned the world upside down. And we read there in Acts 2, and they were gathering daily for the apostles' teaching and fellowship, for the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's a pretty formal, structured service. It doesn't say just for prayer, but for the prayers, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and the apostles' teaching and fellowship. They were doing that on a daily basis. I can't imagine what it would be like if there were a universal call to, hey, you know what? Why don't we meet every day?
It's interesting that you note also the structure in that passage, because I found that with a lot of people today that I speak to, especially my generation, they like to look at that text and say, oh, look at the community that they had. And they want to define community as, you know, my friends who I do Bible study with, who, you know, we hang out together, we keep each other accountable. But there are actually no sacraments. There's no oversight. There's no structure, really.
And no older people and younger people.
That's right.
Men and women.
Yeah, that's right. And so even there, I mean, you have both. You have the life and you have the structure. And you shouldn't have one without the other.
I think of Sunday, using kind of football as an analogy, as Sunday's game day. That's when all of the practice throughout the week, all the other planning that you do is seen. And it is nice that that's the first day of the week. And the blessing of the Lord's Day is the first day. So we hear that. And then from that, we have the rest of the week. Mm-hmm. I was trying to explain it to my kids to help make Sunday a little bit more appealing to them. But you look at the Romans 12 passage that we've been looking at. If you look at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, a lot of the things that are in there aren't just Sunday things. It's humility and loving one another, the needs of the saints. These are the other things that will flow from discipleship throughout the rest of life and the rest of the week. But the importance of the liturgy, broadly conceived, made me think of Vaclav Havel on his whole point about the parallel society. And he was asked, how did you attain your freedom without bloodshed? And this was looking at the people of Czechoslovakia, now the Czech Republic, staging the Velvet Revolution. And he said this.
And he was the first president.
First president. And this is his response on how did you overcome this mountain of communism? And he said, we had our parallel society. And in that parallel society, we wrote our plays and sang our songs and read our poems until we knew the truth so well that we could go into the streets of Prague and say, we don't believe your lies anymore. And communism had to fall. So the power of story, overturning a communist state. So we're talking about
an insurgency.
Yeah, our cultures of glory or self-absorption. That's what we're looking at. And this is what we're saying about what we do on this ragtag group. And Marva Dawn, she has a book called The Royal Waste of Time regarding worship. She says this. In the midst of our post-Christian culture, the true church must be a sort of parallel society We gather together in worship to speak our language, to read our narratives of God at work, to sing hymns of the faith in a variety of styles, to chant and pour out our prayers until we know the truth so well that we can go out to the world around us and invite the world to share this truth with us.
Amen.
There are two, you know, you call it sort of tongue-in-cheek Sunday game day. Now, literally, if you ask people on the street what Sunday is, they will say game day and they mean the NFL. You really think about what an amazing change has taken place, not just in the culture where people pretended that at least it was Sunday for everybody else. And I have a cold. You know, I'm not going to church. Today, a lot of Christians just don't go to church because it's game day and then wonder why their children don't believe anything at all. It's amazing how naive and self-confident we are, imagining for a moment that we could possibly remain pilgrims on this very difficult pilgrimage where every huckster there is in the world lines the sidewalk pulling us into Vanity Fair. Amazing for me to think that I could possibly remain on this road, on this pilgrimage, unless I stayed close to the people of God on that pilgrimage and was in constant contact with them saying, hey, tell me the story again. Mm. Remind me. I got to hear this again. If we despise these things, of course it's boring. A lot of things are boring that are of the greatest importance. The problem with us is this culture says, don't do anything that isn't fun. Don't do anything that isn't immediate gratification, immediately giving you a bang for the buck. And yet, when you think about all the things that are the most important things in life, they take time, they're hard, wife, husband, children, family. This stuff is hard. And it's often tedious, but it's made up of practices that bring a harvest of real joy and meaning.
And I wonder if it isn't boring for people because they don't actually believe what Scripture says is taking place when we participate in these things. I mean, the powers of the age to come are breaking in on us. We're tasting of the heavenly gift. I really think that if people understood what was happening in worship, the heavenliness of it. I mean, that's what needs to be recovered. It's the otherworldliness of worship. It's not this domestic thing that you can just find in your living room on the couch. That's not where you get the body and blood of Christ. No, there is something heavenly that is happening here. Mike, as you were talking about, you know, the hucksters that line the way and people, you know, how arrogant we are to believe that we can go through this pilgrimage without believing these things and being saturated with these truths. I was reminded of what the author of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 3, where he exhorts the Hebrew church, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. They got this. They understood that sin was deceitful and that it would take
and attractive.
Yeah, and that we would need to exhort one another daily.
And later, as you quoted earlier, later then he says, and don't stay away from the public assembly of the church, as is the habit of some. Mm. So it's not like we just started doing this when we got flip phones and TV. It's always been difficult for us to deny ourselves, for us to do what we— you know, something other than what we want to do with our lives and say we are not our own. We've been bought with a price and these are Christ's people and I belong to him, so I belong to them. And this is what I consider most meaningful.
It's fun having this conversation because you just mentioned a few minutes ago, of course it's boring. Not everything that's good for you is always going to be exciting. And then you talked about the wonder and those belong together. My children, sometimes they just say, hey, you know, Dad, it's Sunday. Are we going to church? I'm like, yes, we usually do, unless, you know, we're traveling or something. And they go, oh, church is boring. And so my first response was, well, we go to church because we're Christians. I kind of wanted to just make it normal. Like, this is what Christians do. I didn't want to make it about them having great experience or it being dazzling or entertaining. It's like, this is what Christians do. You're a Christian. So we go and hear, this is what we do. And we hear about God, hear what he's done for us and all that. But then after the service, since I had the keys to the church, I everyone left, and I was like, okay, girls, come here. And we walked around. I was like, okay, when the Bible's read, God's talking to us. And the table, we're invited to God's table. Like, he's having us over for dinner. So I was trying to get, like, the wonder at the same time. But I was actually,
that's great.
I was teaching to myself, because
yeah.
there's a great freedom. Every time you've said, well, yeah, it's boring, that frees me up to actually be honest that sometimes it's not awesome. Sometimes you just, that's what Christians do. We're going to worship God. But there is the wonder there. And it made me think of working out when you said sometimes good things aren't awesome. They're boring. There's a thing called Orange Theory Fitness. And I started doing it because I can't think for myself when it comes to fitness. I need someone else to tell me what to do. So there's a coach who's telling you what to do. There's another pastor who I go with in town. And we were looking at this board, a whiteboard, and it had, what are you working out for? And I mean, the things, going back to some things you said, Caleb, the things that for which people were striving were the cupcake. So my boyfriend thinks I'm attractive. I mean, just all the things that you would imagine, just things that we're dazzled by, too. And
it was a list of their idols,
yeah,
in a sense.
Yeah. And I could have put some of mine up there, too. But I looked at my pastor buddy and I said, what do you work out for? And he said, we both kind of smiled and said, so we don't die.
Yeah.
I mean, we're literally there because we're both in our 40s. We have wives and children, and we just want to stay alive.
Yeah.
And then we both started joking about that's, if we could capture that moment to talk about that at church for our people, what
Absolutely.
That we lead, like, we're here so we don't die. And it might not be awesome, and it's going to be smelly, and it's going to hurt and not be fun. It might be boring, but we're here for life. And there are some benefits. But selling people on the benefits is just playing the consumerism game.
Absolutely.
So it's that wisdom of how to talk about the bore and the wonder wisely. But yeah.
Yeah. And we need those practices. So, I mean, it's important, folks, for you to realize the same root for disciple is discipline. And it's first and foremost someone who is instructed, someone who is submitting to the expertise of someone outside of him or her. And first and foremost, we're submitting to Jesus Christ, who tells us who we are, who he is, what he's done to save us, who his Father is, introduces us to his Father and his Holy Spirit, and tells us what he's done to redeem us. Then he instructs us in how we're to live our lives. We need the expertise of a community that has been around for 2,000 years. A community that knows a lot more than we do about how to stay on that road of pilgrimage to the everlasting city. We join the choir of those who've gone before us, the fathers and mothers of Israel, the martyrs of the church throughout all the ages, the reformers and the missionaries. We're there in a great assembly of those who belong to Jesus Christ. And that is how Christ brings us safely to the other side. Disciples are not lone rangers out there looking for some book they found at the Christian bookstore on how to be a disciple in 3 easy steps. You can't do this by yourself. This is something that requires a church. That's why Christ gave his life for his church, so that we could be saved and kept by him through these, frankly, these disciplines that are sometimes a chore, but are actually means of grace. The preaching of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, he promises to make these conduits of his blessing and his grace. Baptism. When we talk about the link between the drama and discipleship, it's not just a ripping good yarn about a bunch of people who lived a long time ago in a faraway place, but now I'm yanked out of the stands by the Holy Spirit and brought into the story myself. Now I am a character in the story. Talk to me about baptism and its role in that.
It's the initiation into the community of the people of God. It's you're adopted as his child. You are a member of Christ's body. You're an inheritor of the kingdom of God. You're alive in the family. And that's what it is. It's
no longer an outsider.
You belong. And it's being in the covenant community of God's people. That's where God's doing his thing.
His special promises.
I remember being in seminary in Sinclair Ferguson, just his one line changed how I was viewing baptism. And I had baptism for me was more of a symbol mostly of profession. Of course, yes, there is. But when you profess, you're in the family. And he said, is baptism more a sign of what you have done or what God has done? Changed everything for me right there.
Mm-hmm. Right. And it's not only that entering into the kingdom, but, you know, as I grew up in the Lutheran tradition, we learned from Luther's small catechism, what does this baptism mean? And he says that it means that our old Adam, that old self, should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should arise daily and live before God in righteousness and purity. So we also emphasize that daily benefit of baptism, that it is really a baptismal life, not a single baptismal event.
Yep.
It wasn't just the dip in the swimming pool at someone's house, you know, bring a towel and a dish to pass. This was the defining, or now the defining characteristic of your walk with Christ.
It's interesting, too. Calvin, in his critique again of the Council of Trent, says, actually, Rome had a very low view of baptism. Hmm. That's why they added all of these other sacraments. He says, basically, why do you need penance? Why do you need confirmation? Why do you need all of these other sacraments? Everything you say about them, he said, you know, with confirmation, the bishop confirms you and you receive the Holy Spirit. Well, Calvin says, the texts say that that's what happens in baptism. Everything they say, they parcel out to these other sacraments, actually the scriptures attribute to baptism. Now we can say, yeah, those Roman Catholics. But in Protestant circles, we do exactly the same thing. Oh, well, I went forward to rededicate my life. Well, that's exactly what Aquinas meant by penance as a second plank after a shipwreck. It's going through another sacrament so that you can have a do-over. And I love Calvin's response to this. He says, Christ did not institute other sacraments for the Christian life after we sin after baptism. But baptism is so rich a supply that it lasts for the whole Christian life, and we keep returning to it every day. And so it's the same idea. You say, well, I was baptized way back when, but I don't really see the relevance of it for me today. But well, actually, Paul does when he says, should we sin that grace may abound? Heaven forbid. Remember your baptism. You were baptized into Christ's death. And you can't just be baptized into his death for forgiveness without being baptized into his resurrection for new life. You're alive in Christ now.
And it's not either or. We're not saying, oh, yeah, it has nothing to do with repentance and faith. I mean, baptism isn't primarily focused on your response of faith. So it is a sign and seal of God's promise. Now, that sign and seal of God's promise provokes repentance and faith.
And is received by faith. The benefits of it are received by faith. It's interesting to me that when people talk about discipleship in these discipleship books that people come out with and discipleship plans, hardly ever mentions baptism, the Lord's Supper, regular worship with the Lord's people, public worship. Hardly ever mentions these things. And yet they have all of these other sacraments, all of these other things that they do that they think are means of grace. Isn't it important for us, if we're going to be disciples, to go back to the Great Commission where Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples? How?
Baptizing and teaching.
Preaching the gospel, baptizing and teaching them everything that I've commanded you.
You mean, so the idea of discipleship being grounded in word and sacrament comes from Jesus?
Pretty much, you think?
Yeah.
Don't you think?
Yeah, I think so.
This is how I make disciples.
But it's interesting that it is baptizing and teaching. Go, baptize, and teach. That baptism is first. I think that was probably intentional about, okay, let's look at this covenantal act and then get to the instructing, get to the teaching.
Right.
Let's unpack this.
Right. Folks, we typically gravitate towards one of these three D's we've been talking about. Some Christians take pride in being all about the drama. It's not about doctrine, but the story. Others focus on sound doctrine, but it all seems cold and abstract because it's not connected to the unfolding biblical drama. There's just no blood in it. So it doesn't get to our hearts, leading to doxology and discipleship. Others focus on doxology. They just like to praise the Lord. But for what? And who's the Lord in the first place? Once you start answering those questions, you're talking about the drama and the doctrine. Still others are all about discipleship. It's deeds, not creeds, they say. But if our good works aren't the fruit of faith in Christ as he's clothed in his gospel, they're not good works at all. Whatever is not of faith is sin, Scripture tells us. Martha was frustrated that her sister Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha was busy with chores getting ready for the next church group. "Tell Martha to get up and help me," Martha instructs Jesus, but Jesus replied, "Martha, you're anxious about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part." A disciple is first of all a learner, someone who is humble enough to receive instruction, to be immersed and inducted into a new world. Someone who is so captivated by the object of her faith and love that all she wants to do is hear more. Mary wanted to become more and more part of Jesus' story. We only begin to live like Christians by being regularly immersed in the drama of this biblical plot, understanding the doctrines that explain it and relate it to us, and gathering regularly with our co-heirs to receive this new identity and respond in confession and thanksgiving. That's what discipleship is. And I know that you're looking forward to being a part of that gathering and to being made more and more disciples of Christ in a world that is insistent on making you its disciples. Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.